expectations. His disciples never knew which direction he was going to go with something. And I'll keep you guessing for a minute here where I'm heading with this. They always thought they knew what he was getting at. In his parables, in all of the different examples that he was giving. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, this shows when his disciples were asking him to resolve an argument that they were having, and he said, "And truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." His disciples were having an argument. Exactly what it was doesn't really matter for tonight's lesson. And Christ said, "Your argument is irrelevant. It doesn't matter who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is whoever can humble himself like this child. Whoever is greatest is the person who's least." Was Christ following man's wisdom, man's expectations? Was he following the typical adult values? The apostles were approaching this with certain expectations. Their cup was already full. They thought they knew what he was going to say, what was going to happen. And Christ was saying, basically, you can't fill a cup that's already full. You have to be like this little child here, an empty vessel, someone who's moldable. Yes, a child has personality, but they're teachable. They're trainable. They can learn so many different things because they don't have all of these cares, all of these pressures, all of these expectations. They don't already think they know what's going to happen. The Jews thought they knew what the Messiah looked like. And so when they came, he didn't meet what they expected. And so they rejected him. You can't fill a cup that's already full. And so Christ said, you have to become like little children, ready to learn. At Christmas, we have a unique opportunity to watch children playing with all of these different toys that they've just opened and they're looking at and seeing for the very first time. Watching them experience all these new things for the first time. Watching them learn how these things work. And if you have the patience to see them experiencing these things, you can see the understanding as they learn how these toys work. And some of the simplest and the most basic toys have some of the most profound lessons that children can learn. And tonight, what I'd like to do is take a look at some of the lessons that these toys can teach about how God's creation works and see how those lessons apply to our Christian walk. How these profound truths can apply to our Christianity. If we simply have the humility to empty this cup, to approach God's word and God's creation with an open mind, an open heart, and be as little children, willing to learn. The very first toy in this toy box, if I can figure out which button I need to use here. There we go. This is the first toy I have any memory of playing with. I don't know about you. I think we all had some version of this in our toy box. It's the basic stacking toy. You learn how to stack things with this so that you can graduate to blocks and then maybe Legos. You learn how to put one thing on top of another. You learn the very basics of how to build things from this simple toy. And the most fundamental lesson you can learn from this simple stacking toy: the biggest thing has to go on the bottom. Now you can have a lot of fun trying to put that biggest cup or the biggest ring on top. The only thing that's ever going to happen is disaster. It's going to come toppling over because the biggest thing has to go on the bottom. It has to go on there first. And how often do we forget this in our daily lives? How often do we forget this simple truth, this simple lesson? There's a similar analogy that we've probably all seen where you take a big jar and you put some golf balls or some big rocks in there, and then you put some pebbles, and then you put some sand, maybe some water or whatever, and it all fits. But if you put those things in any other order, those rocks or those golf balls are not going in that jar. No matter how you try, if you put them in any way other than first, they will not fit. If we don't put the biggest, most important things in our life first, our life isn't going to be right. If the biggest things don't form the foundation of our life, if they don't go at the base, at the bottom, our life is going to be top-heavy and it's going to come tumbling down. Maybe not right away. You see the children playing with that toy and they can make it balance. It may teeter, but it may stay there for just a minute. A success! Tumble, fall, crash. It's fun to watch. Unless it's your life that's doing that. Doesn't work very well, does it? In the book of Haggai, we have an example of how the Jews had done that. They had been in captivity for years. They had finally been given permission, been given funding and supplies to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. They got the walls built. They got the foundation of the temple built, and then they got distracted trying to eke out a living. And here is what the prophet of the Lord says to the children of Israel who had gotten distracted. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Now consider for a moment, just pausing here partway through this reading, even without a bit of a curse, I believe, on the Lord's people at this time, how this just describes our day-to-day grind. As we seek to eke out a living, is there ever enough money in our wallet? Does it always feel like there's a hole? All of these different things constantly, every time we try to put a dollar in, $2 seem to come out. Isn't that the way it works? We always have money going into our refrigerator, food going into our refrigerator, just as much comes out. We always try to accomplish these things, and then every time we mark something off of the checklist of daily tasks that we have to accomplish to maintain our house, our car, everything else, three more get added. Isn't that the way it works? Those are the trivialities, the minutiae, the things of this life that just have to be taken care of. Those aren't the important things. That's just the day-to-day living. Continuing in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. God had something to say to the Jews about their priorities. Here they had all of the supplies they needed to build the walls and the temple, and they'd cannibalized those supplies to build fancy houses for themselves. That paneled finished wood that he's talking about, that doesn't come from salvaged wood in the ruins of Jerusalem. That had to be brought in. All of these different things that they were trying to do, that doesn't come from trying to survive while you're also working on setting up the house of God. Their priorities, their emphasis was not on trying to please God, but on trying to take care of themselves first, and maybe we'll fit in rebuilding the temple as an afterthought. Is that what God asks of us? Is that what God demands of us? You see, if we put that last, as we fill up the cup of our life, Is our cup going to be top-heavy, or is it going to be centered around God? That's the question. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, it says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." What we do in this life, what our priorities are, what we spend the most time on, that shows our priorities. It shows where our focus is. It shows what our foundation is. It shows what our life is centered around. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." All of the things in this world that we can enjoy that are necessary to live a life in this physical world, that's not what this life is about. That's not why we are here. It's necessary. It's essential. We can't live on earth without doing some of these things. But if it becomes the only thing we're doing, then we're just spinning around in circles. And our life becomes top-heavy. We've got the wrong things going on. And with the slightest bump, we find our life comes toppling down. The wrong things become our focus. So let's put that toy back in the tool chest here for a moment. And look at another one. Weebles. Let's see if you can finish this one. Weebles wobble, but they don't. There's something about that toy. Now, that tagline isn't quite true. Those weebles, they will fall down, but they don't stay down. Something about the way they're designed. Matter of fact, their design goes right back to that last toy. They have a low center of gravity. They're built so they're heavy at the bottom. Everything else, all the stuff at the top, that's the less important stuff. That's just what they are. But all of the weight is at the bottom. They have a firm foundation. That's how they're built. They have this nice egg shape, round at the bottom. They're balanced and have all that low center of gravity so that you can push them over as many times as you want, and they're going to bounce back up, ready for action. That's why that same exact design makes a wonderful punching bag used in martial arts centers all over, and then you got the inflatable version you can bring home. They even had one of those in Kung Fu Panda. Knocked them right across the screen, the stage there. It's a great little toy, and it teaches something wonderful. It teaches about endurance. If you get knocked down, if you suffer a defeat, if you're frustrated about something, do you give up? Do you give in? Do you stop? Or do you keep trying? One of my favorite passages in Scripture is in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31. But the prophet writes, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted." Here's the kicker. "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The secret to walking as a Christian, the secret to running, to excelling in our life as a Christian, is to center our life around God. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Building our life on God, making sure He's the foundation. And that gives us the ability to bounce back, to endure, to be able to overcome all sorts of failure, obstacles, all of the different things that life will constantly throw at us, whether it's a failure caused by our own weakness or by adversity. And Paul had all sorts of adversity throughout his life. And we can look out in the secular world and see great examples of adversity, of hardship, of challenges. One of my favorite quotes has to do with the great innovator. He always objected to the term inventor, because what he did is he would take an invention that someone else gave up on and then he would keep trying. One notable instance of that was the electric light bulb, where he estimated something like 5,000 or 6,000 different versions of the electric light bulb that he discovered would not work before he finally found one that was usable. And Thomas Edison, speaking about finding something that would work, said, "Our greatest weakness lies in giving up. The most certain way to succeed is always trying one more time." Our ability to keep walking as a Christian lies in realizing that our strength doesn't lie in ourselves. We have an ally in God. We have God standing with us. And if we realize that we don't even have to rely on ourselves like so many of these great athletes or great men of business, we have God with us. If you want a sports quote, here's one for you. "I've missed 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot, and I have missed. I've failed over and over again in my life. That's why I succeeded." Michael Jordan. Success comes with a great deal of failure behind it. No one makes it every time. Usually they don't even make it the first time, but they get back up. As my mom always said, you get back on the horse. When you fail, you don't stay down. We have to remember one critically important fact. Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" If we aren't afraid of failure, then we will get right back up and we will keep trying. We will remember to persevere. I've got one more toy from the toy chest here. You recognize this one? A wonderfully beautiful blank slate. And this one signifies to me a nice analog for repentance. You see, when you mess up, you scramble this thing all up and then you make a mistake. If you want to repent, you just shake it up. And you've got a blank slate again. But you see, you have to actually shake things up. You have to shake up your life. You have to change things in your life. You have to actually turn around and make a change so that there is something genuinely different. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, we have embedded here the passage we almost always go to speak of repentance. And I wanted to give you the context of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." That passage there, if you read it in the King James, the way I've always heard it, godly sorrow worketh repentance. If we have a genuine sorrow, if we have a genuine desire to change, it leads us to repent. That repentance, it means we turn from what we were doing, we shake up our lives, and we turn to something else entirely. And that's kind of how an Etch-a-Sketch works. You shake it up, and you get to start over with doing something different. But there's another step there in that whole Etch-a-Sketch scenario, that true repentance thing. You have to actually see that you're doing something wrong. And I'd like to point out a scenario of repentance there. If you look in the book of Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, I'll just summarize this one for you. Picture, if you will, the city of Nineveh. And then in comes a man, and I don't know if Jonah's had a chance to bathe yet. If he hasn't, he smells rather strongly of fish. He's a Jew. Jewish people don't really like the people of Nineveh very much. And he's preaching a very short sermon. It goes something like this: "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed." And he believes it. And these people have seen, working in the Jewish nation, the power of their God. And this man, somehow I think they get the impression, this man is a prophet of God. He speaks with the authority of a prophet of God. And judging by their reaction anyway, they believe him. And so already the people are repenting, and so on down from the king's decree, the people have already started repenting. The king decrees that everyone, from the highest class all the way down to the cattle, put on sackcloth and ash. I don't think the cattle put on sackcloth, but all the people put on sackcloth, and there's a fast throughout the city. Can you imagine the bleeding of the cattle when they're deprived of their food? There is an outcry for salvation from this people. They believed that there was a doom upon them, and they were asking God. Did they shake things up? Yeah. They believed that sermon. They believed that Jonah did not like them, and he was warning them of a doom to come. That's a genuine, sorrowful repentance. Don't know how long it lasted, because Nineveh was ultimately destroyed to the point where archaeologists didn't even believe it existed. But they repented for then anyway, didn't they? But we have to shake things up so we can get that blank slate again. And then, of course, we have to mind who we put at the controls. Now, if you hand me a Rubik's Cube, I can solve the thing. Ken? But I can by no means produce this if you saw hand me an Etch-a-Sketch. Matter of fact, you'll be lucky if you can get, next slide, this. In our life, we have to make sure we know who is at the controls of the Etch-a-Sketch, if you will. In Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, we have a very short passage, but it serves as a very dire warning to me of how important it is that our repentance be true and full, and that we put God at the controls. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order, and then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." Here we have a man who had the opportunity to replace, he had an evil spirit cast out, he had the opportunity to replace that with God. I don't think he took it. He took his life, he ordered it, he had a blank slate there, and he didn't replace it with anything. He didn't really repent. The evil spirit was cast out, but I don't believe those evil spirits could take someone if they weren't given some opportunity, if God was a significant part of their life. And all he had was a nice, clean vacancy sign on his life when he came back and looked. God, there is a bumper sticker that I think kind of summarizes a bit of this, the concept here. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker, God is our co-pilot? I think there's a fundamental flaw there. You notice how there's two knobs on the Etch-a-Sketch? There's also two knobs, two steering wheels in an airplane. If God is our co-pilot, then we're doing it wrong. You see, I think at best we should be a stewardess in the back of the plane, let God be the pilot. Because if God is our co-pilot, that means we are still trying to maintain control of our life. And God needs to be the one in full control. Not you, not me, not anyone else. Our job as Christians is to make sure in every way, shape, or form possible, in every aspect, in every nook and cranny of our life, that God is in full control. God needs to have control of both knobs there of that Etch-a-Sketch, if you will. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39, we have the greatest commands. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Is there much room for a co-pilot if we are following God's word properly? I don't believe so. I don't believe Scripture supports the idea for that. And if we surrender control of our life, if we repent properly when we do wrong, when we mess up, then God can, and we shake that Etch-a-Sketch, we start over, we turn away from trying to be in control, and we let God have full control of our life, then he can work in us something masterful. Like, say, this. Or this. He can make our life into a masterpiece. Now, tonight I hope you don't think we were playing around. We were trying to learn a little something about what it means to approach life with a bit of humility. To empty that vessel, empty ourselves of our preconceptions, and perhaps learn a little bit like a child might, from the simple toys that you might find in a child's toy box. As we go into the world, we look at all of the... we have to look at those big things that are out there with an open mind. We have to place God at the foundation of our life. If we place God at the foundation of our life, that gives us the ability to bounce back from all of the hardships that we might encounter, to be able to stand back up whenever we encounter those hardships, bounce back from anything, whether it be adversity, whether it be our own personal failures. And if we place God as our pilot, put Him in control, then He can make our life into a masterpiece. Tonight we haven't directly looked and what it means to become a Christian. But if you haven't even begun to put God at the foundation of your life, the opportunity, the invitation to do so by taking Him as, by mirroring Christ's sacrifice, Christ's death in baptism, is now as we to come forward and be baptized. That invitation is yours. If you find that you haven't set the right priorities or have need of the prayers of the congregation for whatever reason, the invitation is now as you come, to come as we stand together and as we sing.